Good morning again. Good to see all of you. We're in the fourth message of this five-part series, You Are Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. So let's have just a little bit of review here. We've learned, first of all, that we are created persons, and that's message number one. And if you, by the way, does anyone need a booklet? Raise your hand here so the ushers can see. I don't see any. Carol down here needs one. Way over here. Terry, sorry, you're going to... Oh, Terry, he's got... Okay, everybody covered? Message number one, we're created persons. We're created by God, which means there is a degree of dependence on God. But we're persons, which means there is a degree of independence. And that creates that tension between divine sovereignty and responsible freedom. And that tension is something we live with. Secondly, the Imago Dei, the image of God. We are created in the image of God, which means we both resemble God and we represent God. Literally in Genesis 1:26 and James 3:19 picks on this as well, we are created in the image and likeness of God. We both resemble him and represent him. Human beings are given dominion, stewardship, responsibility over God's world, which is an incredibly phenomenal concept that I don't think Christians think more, as deeply about as they should. I'm going to say more about that next week as we conclude this series as well. And then finally, last week, we focused on the importance of the body. We are a soul-body unit, which isn't a particularly easy thing to think about. That's awkward. It sounds a little unusual, but that is profound. And today, as we discussed a little bit last week, the New Testament church really struggled with the Greco-Roman dualistic worldview. And if you need a refresher on that, we'll go back and look at that material in your booklet. But today, in the 21st century, in American civilization, there is a postmodern dualism. The postmodern, post-Christian era looks at the body and the person as two separate entities. And the desires and feelings and mind and emotions of the person govern how they look at their body, which impacts, and we'll say more about this next week as well, impacts a number of ethical issues that are deeply ingrained in the postmodern culture in which we live. It impacts how we look at abortion. It impacts how we look at euthanasia. It impacts how we look at marriage. It impacts how we look at the sexuality of human beings. It impacts almost everything in our culture. So today, I want to address what is really the crucial dynamic of genuine biblical Christianity. So to do that, let's just review a little bit. Let me give you an outline. I don't have a slide on this, but it's very easy. But let's just look a little bit at how the Bible is structured. The Bible really has four parts to it. Part one is creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Part two is rebellion. That's Genesis 3 through 11. Part three is redemption, Genesis 12 through Revelation 20. And part four is restoration, Revelation 21 and 22. What we have been studying up to this morning is really part one, creation. God created us. We are dependent on him because he's our creator. He created us in his image and likeness. We resemble him and represent him. And he created us in such a way that as a soul body unit, we will live forever as a soul body unit. Our body is infinitely valuable to God. How do we know that? Go back and look at last week's material, but primarily because of the doctrine of the resurrection. That was so difficult for the Greco-Roman world to accept and to understand because of their dualism. For you and me today in the 21st century, part of our message in terms of the gospel is that your body is infinitely important. God created it. And your body will live forever. God will resurrect your body. And that becomes the essence of the blessed hope of the church. The return of Jesus to keep his promise, which he made in John chapter 14. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back for you. And we will be with me forever. Fantastic promise. But what happened to the image bearers of God? Part two of the Bible, the rebellion. And the deep-seated nature of that rebellion is recorded for us in Genesis 3 through 11. And that's the importance of understanding those chapters, is it shows you how deep, how thoroughgoing, how comprehensive the rebellion is. It includes everything. And so what we want to work on this morning is a review of some things that I talked about several years ago when I did a sermon series on salvation. So some of what we're going to hear this morning is review. But you know, review is a good thing, isn't it? It's important to review things. It's important to remind ourselves of some things. So for some of you, this may be the first time you hear this. For a lot of you, it's going to be review. And always after review, you have a test. But Pastor Matt will not allow me to give you a test, so you don't have to worry about that. So following this slide and the ones that follow, you have much of this in your booklet. Let's just review a couple of things. The Bible is very clear in Genesis 3 to connect the rebellion of Satan with the rebellion of the human race. Let's talk a little bit about that. The Bible is silent about when the rebellion of Satan occurred. That it occurred, the Bible's clear. But when it occurred, the Bible doesn't explain it to us. If you take, and it's on this slide, if you take Ezekiel 28, 12 and following, and Isaiah 14, 12 and following, put those together, you have a picture of God creation of Satan, who was a glorious being. From the material in Ezekiel 28, it seems that he was almost the most important spiritual being God created. Maybe, in a sense, at God's right hand, serving him. But Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following, in rich poetic language, behind the power of the king of Babylon is the power of Satan. And the epitome, the apex of that description is when Satan declares, I will make myself like the Most High. Most High is one of the Old Testament titles for God. I am going to topple God from his throne. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the sin of Satan was pride. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to topple God from his throne. And that is why the fundamental question in the Bible is, who has the right to rule this created world? God, who created it, or Satan, who is rebelling against God? And the overarching question as you open Genesis chapter 3 is, will the human race join this rebellion against God? Will the image bearers of God, who resemble him and represent him, will they join this rebellion, or will they stay loyal to the Creator? I've studied this for nearly 40 years. In Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 11, that part of the Bible that gives us a clarity of rebellion and how thoroughgoing, this is depressing. It's hard to read it. God places Adam and Eve, who resemble him, represent him in a garden. They have no needs. Everything God's provided for them. They are to manage his world. They have a dominion authority over his world. As explained in message number one, Adam mimics God, imitates God in everything he does. He names the animals. He has authority over God's world. Imagine what it must have been like. The Bible says that Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Maybe it was something like this. Tell me, Adam and Eve, what did you do today as you manage my world? Well, Lord, this is Eve speaking. A few weeks ago, I planted some zinnia seeds. Now they're growing. My wife loves zinnias. She has the large zinnias and the small zinnias, two separate beds in our lot. They are absolutely gorgeous. And you see the butterflies coming. Lord, you should see, I saw five different species of butterflies this morning as they're feeding on the nectar from the zinnias. And Adam says, Lord, I was planting some corn and it's just, you should see the corn. Remember, there's no sin, there's no curse. The bounty of God's world. And then Adam had a herd of sheep and some cattle and on and on and on, just because God entrusted to them the stewardship of his world. And they're sharing this with their creator. And then one day, a serpent. Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us the serpent was Satan. And he comes to Eve and poses a series of questions to her. Because as Genesis 2 makes clear, Adam and Eve are moral creatures. They're not robots. They're not automatons. They're moral creatures who have, remember the first message, created persons. They have the capacity to choose evil. They have the capacity to be tempted. Temptation is the enticement to evil. And Satan knows this. Satan wants the image bearers of God to join him in the rebellion. You have to look very carefully, and unfortunately, I don't have the time to develop this, but what Satan does in his series of questions, you discover that Eve makes three mistakes. Three mistakes as she distorts, misquotes, or misunderstands what God has said. Now, if you were Satan, what would your conclusion be? I've got her. She doesn't know God's word. She doesn't completely understand, and she doesn't completely trust. Because to prove, to validate that Adam and Eve are moral creatures, God said there is a tree. Everything is yours. Do with it what you want. I trust you with this. Manage my world however you want. God doesn't tell Adam what to do. God doesn't tell him where to plant corn or where she should plant zinnias or anything else. But there's one thing. I do not want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. Can you trust me with that? Can you trust me with Adam and Eve? Yes, Lord. And the serpent is right there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve is right there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam is right there at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He isn't in the South 40 planting corn. He's right there. And Satan says to her, you know, God is keeping something from you. He knows that when you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will become like him. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't compete with you. He wants to be the sovereign dictatorial Lord. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's lying to you. That's exactly the message that Satan was sending. And she ate. And Adam ate. But you know, Romans chapter 5, 12 and following helps us to understand something. The fall of the human race into sin and rebellion is Adam's fault. Because Eve was deceived, Adam willfully, intentionally, understandably took. In other words, he led the rebellion. He should have said, Eve, don't do that. Don't take, don't believe Satan. He's drawn in, but he willfully and intentionally. And it's disastrous. They're walking in the garden now. God comes. Adam, where are you? Which is kind of an interesting question. Does it mean God doesn't know? No, he wants Adam and Eve to face up to what they have done. And you just see the tragic, I've got to move on here, but you see the tragic blame game. Eve blames Satan. Adam blames God. You gave me this woman and she did it. And everything is affected. Wayne Grudem, in his wonderful theology, concludes the answer to two fundamental questions are now changed. Question number one, what is right? Before the fall, before rebellion, answer God. God is the ethical standard. God is our creator. God has dictated everything for us to enjoy. He is the standard for what is right and wrong. After they joined the rebellion, I determine what is right. And in the postmodern, post-Christian era in which you and I live in the 21st century, the postmodern autonomous person is deciding what they want to do with their body, what they want to do with children, what they want to do in their work. They define what ethical standards are. I decide. Now, men and women, I'm not really intelligent, but I can tell you this. If the standard is now I decide what is right, you're going to see disaster, dysfunction, self-destructive behavior, and chaos. Do you see that? It's everywhere. It's unimaginable that the human race, who should look to God as a creator and sustainer and redeemer, thumb their nose at him and say, I know how to live my life. I don't care what your standards are. I don't want anything to do with you. And the second question that now changes is, who am I? We're created persons. The imago Dei. We have dominion status. Not any longer. Who am I? I'm an autonomous person. Genesis 3 is a declaration of independence against God. And you know, when you look at what happened to the nation of Israel, which is the theme of the Old Testament. You see, in the book of Judges, after God had fulfilled his covenantal promises to Abraham, a nation, the law, the constitution, and the land, God fulfilled all those promises. And you see the situation of the 12 tribes deteriorate into every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. That sounds like the 21st century. So that was the situation. The human race joined the rebellion against God. Changing the questions, what is right? Who am I? And as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which is one of the really significant chapters in the Bible, really, humanity is dead in trespass and sin. That's the bottom line. That's pretty despicable. That's hopeless. That's serious. So it indicates God had to do something. God had to change something. Let's put it this way. It's a term I have started to use. God had to rescue us. God had to rescue us from our sinful, rebellious, self-destructive, dysfunctional behavioral pattern that the human race is in from the day a child is born. In Genesis, and that should be Genesis 3:15, not Genesis 2:15, the fifth sentence there, fifth line, actually the sixth line, I can't count, should be Genesis 3:15, so change that in your notes. Theologians call this a proto-euangelion. Aren't you glad I told you that? That's going to be one of those words that just roll off your tongue. You'll never forget that. Yes, you will. You'll forget it the moment you leave church. But it's the first announcement of the gospel. The first announcement of the gospel in the midst of all of that horror and sadness and dysfunction of sin in Genesis 3, there's one little snippet of hope. From the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. Ooh, there is hope. We're not locked into this for eternity. There's hope. Who is the seed? And from Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, it starts to unfold. Theologians call that progressive revelation. God begins to progressively reveal who is the seed. Well, you and I, wonderfully, graciously, being born this side of the cross with the full revelation of God in the 66 books, we know who it is. It's Jesus. And what Jesus did for us in going to the cross, because you see, in order for us to go back, remember the fourth word, restoration, for us to be restored, for the human race to be restored, for this planet under curse to be restored, somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay the penalty, because God had said, the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You will experience separation from me. You will experience the separation of your soul and your body. You've got to be rescued. We've got to be saved. But the worth of our salvation is determined by the worth of our Savior. And as I put here, using some theological language, Christology, the theology of Christ, and soteriology, the theology of salvation, meet in Jesus. Because if Jesus is going to be our substitute for sin, if Jesus is going to be the one, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:12 through the end of Isaiah 53, if Jesus is going to be what John the Baptist said, behold, as he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who Jesus is matters. He's undiminished deity plus perfect humanity united in one person. He has to be fully human to be our substitute. He has to be fully God to be our perfect substitute. So it matters who Jesus is. He isn't just a great man. He isn't just a great ethical teacher. He is both of those, but that's not all he is. Your theology of who Jesus is has to be clear. You have to work through that. You have to own that. You have to be able to tell that to your children. You have to explain that to other people. He isn't just a great man. He's the God-man. That's how God rescues us. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what Good Friday and Easter is all about. God sent his Son to rescue us. His image bearers who resemble him and represent him. To rescue us as a soul-body unit. So that we can live forever as a soul-body unit with him in fellowship. To restore what was lost. So let's go through this theologically. And I do not apologize for this. I want you to understand the theology of this. I want you to understand how God's rescue plan works. Because that's the gospel. If you don't understand this, you don't understand what God has done for us. You are fallen yet redeemed if you appropriate what Jesus has done for us. Let's go through this. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, and I quote it here from the ESV, explains, remember, Ephesians 2 begins with, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus. For by grace, through faith, you've been saved. Not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works. No one could boast. So if salvation is by grace through faith, how does this work? How does God the Father apply what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection? How does he apply that to me, Jim Ekman, to you? By faith. And the ringing phrase, the thesis of the book of Romans is you are justified by faith, not works. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. God doesn't say, okay, now you've done enough good stuff, now I'll accept you. That's ludicrous. That is not the thoroughgoing nature of our sin and rebellion. And it is the book of Romans and to some extent the book of Galatians that really explains what I'm about to summarize for you. Justification. We are justified by faith. You come to a point in your life where you understand and you accept that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was for you. That your sin was put on the Father, by the Father, put on his Son, the Lord Jesus, to use the language of Isaiah 53. And his wrath was poured out on his Son. He judged his Son so that he doesn't have to judge you and me. And you come to a point where you say, I believe Jesus died for me. You're putting your faith in him. And Paul writes so clearly, crystal clear, there's no ambiguity to this, that when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, you appropriate that by faith, you're justified. It has two aspects. Aspect number one, it's forensic. It's a legal declaration by God, a verdict of acquittal, excluding all possibility of condemnation. Now, that's a theological definition, but look at that again. It is a legal declaration by God, the eternal judge of the universe, sitting on his throne saying, I acquit you of all sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Oh my! Everything I've done in my past, everything that was a part of my past life, I've been judicially acquitted. Men and women, that's marvelous. That's unimaginable. That me, a rebel, shaking my fist at God, not wanting anything to do. That was my life before 1972. I didn't want anything to do with him. I was rebelling against everything my parents had taught me, everything my church had taught me. But I came to a point because of a whole bunch of decisions I had made where I realized the only thing I had to do is reach out to Jesus. And I was declared acquitted, forgiven. He paid the penalty, Jesus did. But more than that, justification is not only the acquittal of all the sin, the verdict has now been declared not guilty because of Jesus. But in addition, God now makes another declaration. The imputation of righteousness. Now that's, again, that's theological language, but think about that for just a minute. Imputation. Because of the forensic nature of justification, God also declares us righteous. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is added to our account so that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Take a look at this chart. Our sin is imputed to Jesus. When he died on the cross, my sin, your sin, was imputed to Jesus. It was put on Jesus. That exchange is hard for us as humans, but that's what the Bible declares. That's why from 12 noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon on April the 3rd, AD 33, there was utter total darkness because the Father was judging the Son, pouring out his wrath on the Son so that he doesn't have to do it to his image bearer. And then when we, by faith, believe that, then his righteousness is imputed to you and to me. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that fantastic? God loves his image bearers, his created persons, so much that he rescues us. That's a life changer, isn't it? That's a game changer. That alters everything. And until and unless a human being appropriates this, there is no hope. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. I'm still going the wrong way. Now it's shut down, but let me see if I can get it back here. Kind of don't think I know what I'm doing, because I don't. But anyway. So this, oh my goodness, this is so fantastic for us to come to terms with what Jesus did in the rescue plan of the Trinity. But it doesn't stop there. We ought to talk about sanctification. There are terms that are used in Paul in Romans. They're the terms that are central to us. We understand what God is doing. But the difference between justification and sanctification, the difference between an event and a process. The event is justification. The process is sanctification. The moment you trust Jesus, the moment you put your faith in him, the moment you're justified, you're acquitted of all your sin, forgiven of all your sin, you've now been declared righteous. You begin the process of God the Father conforming you to the image of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, the last sentence there, sanctification is a process involving both divine and human cooperation, by which we become more and more like Jesus, the goal of sanctification. Let's think a little more deeply about sanctification, and a couple of charts, you have them in your booklet that I want to look at with you in a moment. Okay, I've been justified. That's the event. Whether you can remember when that happened or not, some of you came to know the Lord when you were a child. You maybe can't remember the exact date. Some of you know exactly the date. But the point is, you understand you've been justified. Now that process of sanctification begins. The authority of sin has been broken in your life. That's the theme, the thesis of Romans 6. Its power is still there. But you now have, look at the second bullet, you now have two abilities, two capacities. The ability to submit to and obey the flesh, or the ability and capacity to submit to and obey the Holy Spirit. And every day you must choose. Now let's linger for a minute on this second bullet. That's one of the reasons why you struggle so much once you become a Christian. That's one of the reasons why now you begin to say, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do. I can't do what I want to do. Woe is me. That's the struggle with sin. Because what God is now doing is dealing with your old habits, your old patterns of sin, and beginning to break them. He's beginning to break the power of sin in your life. Its authority has been broken. That's your position. You're justified. but you still have the capacity to sin. And for me, that's the daily struggle. When I came to the Lord, I had major things I had to deal with. And over the next several years, and miraculously how God transformed me. But I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with issues. That's the nature of sanctification, men and women. And if we submit to the flesh, the Bible calls that carnality. So every single day, and those of you who have walked with the Lord for a long time know exactly what I mean by this. Every single day, you and I face the wondrous, glorious grace of God living for him, but the struggle's there. And that is why it is so important that you and I understand in this process of sanctification, in God's rescue plan, which begins with justification, continues with sanctification, you and I now have an active role, not to merit and earn God's favor, but because we are created persons, every day we must deal with the reality of sin. And we have an active role of loving, walking in loving obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22, 23, and 24 are quoted here. Paul instructs the Ephesian believers in chapter 4, put off the old. Verse 23, renew your mind. Verse 24, put on the new. There's the strategy for holiness. It isn't once for all. It's daily. When I came to the Lord, and as I began to learn and understand this and continue to learn and understand it today in 2021, there were old habits and old patterns. I had to break those. I had to want to break them. I remember a number of times kneeling at my bed and saying, Lord, change my will. I don't want to do this. But I'm struggling. I still want to do it at one level, but I don't want to do it in my new. The old says do it. The new says don't. Renew your mind. If you go back to last week's sermon, I alluded to the importance of the mission statement of this church. Transformation involves the mind. It involves the will. It involves the heart. That's the process. And this is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. So do you have a strategy for holiness? You're now a child of God. You're in his family. You've been justified. Is your strategy for holiness? Lord, I want to break the old habits and old patterns, but I renew my mind. You have to substitute it with new habits, new patterns. New friends, new relationships. That's why church is so important. Because you're with other believers. Listen, the amazing thing about the church is it's such a mess. It is. Because it's all people who are in the process of sanctification bringing all their baggage, all their stuff to church. Because the church, the local church, is about people in the process of sanctification. And we need each other. We hug each other. We call each other brothers and sisters. We're in this together. And we're mutually encouraging and edifying and helping one another in this process of sanctification. There's no elite group that's made it. That's what Paul condemns in the pastoral epistles. We're all in this together. And it involves an intentional trust in the Lord and a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. That's the process of sanctification. Old hymn of the church, trust and obey. That's sanctification. I trust. Boy, what is the Lord building into our lives? The capacity to trust him more and more, to depend on him more and more, to be filled, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit more and more so that his fruit is born in my life. What fruit? Galatians 5:23. 22 and 23, the nine quality traits called the fruit of the Spirit. Part of the process. This comes from Wayne Grudem's theology book. I just added the red terms there. Justification, that event, is followed by sanctification, that process, which looks forward to the goal we talked about a little bit last week, glorification. When we receive, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, our resurrected, glorified bodies. Because you see, salvation, the rescue plan of God, has three parts to it. Part one, justification. We put our faith in Jesus. We understand that his death, burial, and resurrection was for me. We apply it to our lives by faith. The penalty of sin has been paid. Oh, how wondrous that is. The penalty. God will no longer judge me for my sin. He judged Jesus, not me. And I appropriated that by faith. Then the process of sanctification begins, where we are being separated from the power of sin. It has no authority over me. My position is secure. My identity is secure. But I still have the capacity to choose sin and rebellion. But over time, God breaks that. The power of sin is diminished. And then, praise be to God, there'll come that day when he returns for us, calls us, the dead in Christ rise first, and we are alive, caught up. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53, 54, we receive our resurrected, glorified bodies, where forever we're separated from the presence of sin. That's God's rescue plan for us. Just think about that for a minute. In your resurrected bodies, your glorified bodies, I mean, I'm blind in my left eye from a child accident. I'm looking forward to be able to see out of both eyes. I don't remember what it's like to see from both eyes. But that's part of it. But think of this. In your resurrection, you'll never, ever have an evil thought. Can you imagine that? You'll never, ever be tempted. Never, ever. We'll never, ever, ever do anything that's displeasing to our Lord and Savior. We will walk in glorious eternal fellowship with him. And we will be serving him in a restored creation. We're going to be very busy in the eternal state. We're going to be actively pursuing everything that Adam and Eve pursued. Without the reign of sin, it has been broken. The power of Satan has been broken. His days are numbered. And in the eternal, I think about that a great deal. As I'm getting older, I think about it more than I used to. But what is it? Peggy and I talk about this a lot. There are certain definitive things. The curse will be broken. We're no longer to be toiling. Work is going to be joyous like it was before sin. Work was part of God's creation ordinance. But there'll be no more sin, which I think means there'll be no more weeds, no more dandelions, things that aren't that important, but things you think about as you're trying to take care of your yard. I won't mention squirrels. I mentioned that last week. But you know, just everything you think about that is part of the curse, everything is affected by our rebellion against God, is going to be gone. Well, that's why in the millennial kingdom of Jesus that Isaiah has, there's more in the Bible about the millennial kingdom than there is about the eternal state, new heaven and new earth. But among other things, the abundance of the earth will be restored. The reign of terror between animals and humans will be ended. And our dominion status in the perfection of God will be restored. I want to think there'll be no negative effects to drinking a lot of coffee. Now, I can't drink as much coffee as I used to because it affects me because I'm getting old. But I think in the eternal state, coffee will be a blessing. Next to Jesus and my wife, right now, it's God's most important gift. I love coffee, but I can't drink as much of it as I used to. In the millennial kingdom, I can drink all the coffee I want. I think. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm being a little facetious, but I encourage you, because Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, eye has not seen, ears not heard, the mind of man has not conceived all that God has prepared for those who love him. Honestly, men and women, it is really impossible for you and me to really imagine what it's going to be like when there's no more sin. When God ends the rebellion. That's the promise. And God keeps his promises. So we're created persons. Created in his image. We resemble him. We represent him. And our bodies are just as important as our souls to God. This ridiculous postmodern dualism where they try to separate the value of the person from the value of the body is unbiblical, it's ludicrous, and it doesn't work. You and I have the proper view of the body. It's eternally significant to God. It's a stewardship. To take care of our bodies is a spiritual thing to do because it matters to God. He's going to resurrect it. But all of those three things come into view properly when you understand the rescue plan that God has for his fallen creatures. So as the title of this sermon intimates, we are fallen, yet redeemed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we've been bought with a price. We no longer are our own. We belong to the Lord and Savior, the Jesus Christ, who purchased us, bought us, rescued us from the marketplace of sin. Isn't that a glorious truth? So I would ask you this week, and I really mean this, I would ask you this week to work through these questions. If you have children or even just husband and wife or whatever you want to do it, just work through these questions again and again. Because these are game changer type questions. Do you believe, do you have that assurance, that clear understanding that the authority of and love for sin has been broken in your life? Positionally, yes, justification, sanctification, you're beginning to understand that. How important is the conviction to help you grow dealing with the habits and patterns of your sin? As you look back over your life as a Christian, do you see some of the old habits and patterns have been placed with new habits and new patterns of righteousness? That's what Ephesians 2, 4, 22, 23, and 24 are talking about. Do you have a personal strategy for holiness in your life? That third question, that third bullet, I would ask you to really think about that a lot. That's sanctification. Paul writes in Philippians 1, 2, 12, and 13, work out your sanctification with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Sanctification as a process is not a passive role for you and me. It's active. We need to learn to hate our sin. And we need to break those habits and patterns. Is your thought life important? I encourage you to look at Philippians 4:8. Prayer is an ongoing conversation with the Lord. And I must apologize with the fifth bullet, the final bullet there. I originally used this with a group of men, so I didn't say with other human beings. So cross out men and write in humans. It's gender specific, humans, all people. We're in that process to grow together in holiness. I hope this has been a good refresher and reminder of God's rescue plan for his image bearers who chose rebellion against him. We have a great God, don't we? A wonderful God, a loving God, who has done everything for us. And in sending Jesus, he's given us an opportunity to be rescued from the self-destructive nature of sin. Praise be to his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are created persons. We are dependent on you as our creator, but yet we're persons. Individual responsibility, accountability, the will to choose to love you, the will to choose to rebel against you. You've also made it clear that we're created in your image. We resemble you and represent you. But when there's sin, those things are effaced and distorted and compromised and hurt and defaced. And our bodies are just as important as our souls to you. We know that because you have chosen as a part of your rescue plan to resurrect us. Our soul and our body will be joined together. And that is the reason why we have to remember your rescue plan, sending Jesus to rescue lost, rebellious human image bearers whose sin and rebellion have distorted and defaced everything. Chaos rules because of human sin. And it's only in Jesus that there is the opportunity that you give to every human being to be rescued from sin and destruction and chaos and rebellion. And the amazing truth of the rescue plan is you sent Jesus to judge him, to pay the price, the penalty of death, so that we can then begin the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus, and to have that promise that someday the final stage of the rescue plan is we'll get a brand new resurrected body where there'll be no more evil, no more evil thoughts, no more temptation. We will enjoy eternal fellowship with you, all because of Jesus. So this morning we just praise you and thank you for sending Jesus, an eternally significant act of redemption that he did for us on Calvary's cross. You validated it and accepted it by raising him from the dead, and that's the gospel. That is our focus. That is our priority. Help us to be good representatives of the gospel to a lost, dark world. We pray this in the name and authority of Christ. Amen.